Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, this is God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 reads, For we walk by faith, not by sight. And I have to confess something to you, that this verse makes me somewhat uneasy. And I don't think I am alone in that. I think that many believers find it to be rather a troubling verse. And our unease, though, does not come from a lack of trust in God's word, but we have seen throughout the history of the church some of the abuses that have been made on the interpretation of this verse. We have seen some who abandon all responsibility and take unwarranted risks, claiming to walk by faith and not by sight in obedience to this verse. In the context, it has little to do with living. It has to do with living in the heavenly reality of the resurrection rather than in the materialist vision of the truth. Yet, the idea of living by faith isn't absent from the Bible. And so this verse festers in us like an annoying splinter in our minds spiritually. Living by faith is not easy. It requires a full acceptance of that doctrine that we discussed this morning that finds its way into the text, Emmanuel, the presence of God with his people. It is the appreciation of the presence of God that motivates us to live by faith. And even so, we face challenges to faithful living. Joseph's experience illustrates the challenges that I think all of us will meet as we desire to live by faith. This is not an exhaustive list at all, but it gives us some of our challenges. And I suggest that the challenges that he faces face us as well. We can look at this famous passage in a series of challenges: the challenge of experience, the challenge of revelation, and the challenge of follow-through. The challenge of experience, the challenge of revelation, and the challenge of follow-through. The first challenge to our faith is our experience, or at least the myopic way we often perceive our experience, because we like to shorten our experience very much. We see this in Joseph's observation and in his attention. Joseph observes what? He observes that his betrothed is pregnant and not by him. You see that in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now we know the backstory. We know the story of Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, the angel Gabriel. We know the truth that Mary's pregnancy is by the power of God. And Matthew shares with us this experience to his readers. He says very clearly that Mary is of child by the Holy Ghost. And yet, what does Joseph know? We cannot be certain what it is that Mary told Joseph, but we must speculate that she must have told him something. It's not like Mary came up and said, Hey, Joe, I'm pregnant, and left it at that. That would be rather a curious expression, especially in the day in which Mary and Joseph both lived. She must have given him some explanation. He must have demanded some explanation as to what was going on. And we can assume that she, being a righteous woman, would have told him the truth. As unbelievable as that story might have sounded. You can imagine this discussion. Hi, Joseph, guess what? I'm pregnant. Really? How did that happen? Well, this angel came and visited me and told me that I'd be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph would say, and pull the other one. Because how would he have accepted that as an explanation? And Matthew's words, by talking about the fact that Mary is with child with the Holy Spirit, may incline us to think that Joseph heard what Mary had to say in the angel's message. And we can imagine Joseph's skepticism at hearing this story. His betrothed tells him that she is pregnant, but that she has been visited by an angel and that the child is the Son of God, and who would believe it? Imagine if that happened today. Who would believe it? It's not uncommon for us to deal with these situations and the reality of sin. And that makes his intention very understandable in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Matthew speaks of Joseph in very favorable terms. He doesn't condemn Joseph for what is happening him. He's not slamming Joseph about this. If anything, this speaks of kindness and love and piety of Joseph for Mary. What would you do if a betrothed came to you with this story that seems absolutely insane? When they say, an angel visited me, and you would say, an angel my eye. What would justice demand for this kind of betrayal? As it would likely appear to Joseph. What might you assume about Joseph if he hadn't made a public stink about this? Well, maybe Joseph was the father after all, one might say. But Joseph doesn't demand social retribution or indemnity. He doesn't try to make a public example of Mary and, you know, air all of this dirty laundry to say that he wasn't responsible. Instead, he determines to remove himself from the situation quietly with as little social fallout as possible to Mary. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters writes about the way the devils tempt us with the application of the term real in letter 30. He writes, your patient properly handled will have no difficulty in regarding his emotion at the sight of human entrails as a revelation of reality, and his emotion at the sight of happy children or fair weather as mere sentiment. And I think that we do this. If you take a step back from this, why is it so improbable? Why is it so impossible for Joseph to accept this message that Mary gives to him? Why is it that Joseph is so likely to, from the what he intends to do, disbelieve what Mary is saying to him? It's because he has been programmed by his experiences, or he has let his experience program him, to think that the negative explanation is to be preferred over the positive, especially one that is as positive as this one. I mean, if what Mary says is true, this is glorious news, news that is so good, maybe it's too good to be believed. And we've been programmed this way, I think, by sin and by our own flesh, to think that the negative explanation for things is preferable to the positive. How often has our experience become a barrier to our believing the improbable good news? For if we would live by faith, we must live anticipating that walking by faith is going in a positive direction. And you know, we can become so accustomed to bad news and disaster that when someone tells us about a blessing, our reaction is disbelief. Notice that even in what seems to be a real problem to this young couple, there is an explanation that makes sense of what's going on. There is a way to paint the situation in the most blessed life possible. The question is, when the problems confront us, do we choose to try to look for the explanation and the way of seeing the situation as a blessing rather than as a problem. We see the challenge of experience, but secondly, I want us to see the challenge of revelation. Into our experience, we need the corrective that challenges our assumptions to challenge our faith. See, this challenge I'm talking about doesn't prevent our faith. It challenges us to deepen our faith. Revelation reveals to us how far we have left to go in improving our faith. The revelation that appears in this passage has two mediatorial sources, one through the angel and the other through prophecy. The angelic revelation comes to Joseph in a dream. We see that in verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. This angel approaches Joseph in a dream as he is pondering these things. He hasn't acted on these things. He's just considering them. This is his plan. And as he's thinking about how to execute this plan, he goes to sleep and he dreams. And an angel appears to him and addresses him as a son of David because he's reminding him of the pedigree in which he stands. He's reminding him of the promises that have been made to David. He's saying that this should not be a surprise to you. You fit the family that these things are supposed to happen to. And then he confirms the story. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived of her is conceived by the Holy Spirit. The improbable story is the truth. The story a skeptical mind would reject, the mind of faith accepts, because it is obedient to the revelation of God. We may be skeptical of all the messages of the world, but we cannot attach any part of that skepticism to the Word of God. We may be skeptical about all the messages that we receive except this one. This one we must accept as truth. This one we must submit to as being the authority. You may even have questions about my interpretations of things, and that's okay, but the Word of God itself is the ultimate authority. The angel continues, not only by affirming what has been said to Mary, but a special revelation to Joseph himself in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. To Joseph, the Lord reveals the name that is to be given to the incarnate Son of God, a name with Old Testament connections and lasting forever. We still use it 2,000 years after his birth. The name that tells us what he came to do and to be. He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. He is the Rescuer. He is not just a Savior among many. He is the Savior of his people. Notice that limitation, his people, not all people. Heard by Joseph, this may have meant to him Israel only, but we know that his people include those from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. His people are marked out by those he is with. There is a connection between what his name is called in verse 21 and what his name is called in verse 22 or 23. His name is Jesus and it's Emmanuel. His name is Savior and God with us. And notice the danger from which he is saving them. He shall save his people from their sins. The danger is not Egypt or Midian or Assyria or Babylon or Rome. All of the foes that faced Israel throughout their history, the people's problem from which they must be saved is their sins. The greatest oppressor and condemnation they knew was spiritual, not physical. Matthew connects this revelation of the angel with an Old Testament prophecy that we looked at this morning. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This evening, we won't reconsider everything that we thought about this morning, but we will consider what it means in context. We saw this morning, did we not, the connection between this prophecy in Exodus 17. I mean, you can't get away from it. Is God with us or not? And here is Emmanuel, God with us. If there's ever an answer to that question, here it is. It's the ultimate answer to the question. But consider what richness it has now here. Now, Jesus Joshua, which is the Hebrew word there, the Hebrew name, embodies the presence of God. You remember Joshua from Exodus chapter 17? And here he is saving his people from their sins, a greater enemy than Amalek. Jesus is the ultimate answer to the question, is the Lord with us or not? He is delivering his people from a foe worse than Amalek. The unrelenting war that we read about in Exodus chapter 17 that the Lord had with Amalek, he has with a different enemy that predates Amalek. Before there was the enemy of God's people in Amalek, there was the enemy of God's people in the garden. And you can draw a line of connection between the unrelenting hostility, and I will put enmity in Genesis 3 between your seed and the seed of the serpent. That unrelenting war from Genesis 3 through Exodus 17 through Isaiah 7 to Matthew 1, to Jesus, Emmanuel. We also see the new or the old marker of God's people. The people of God were never really characterized by tribal or ethnic markers. The people of God were always those with whom God dwelt. We haven't gotten there yet. It's the next great place where we're going to pause for a second and think about it. Exodus 33, after the golden calf incident, and Moses comes down from the mountain, God goes through this conversation with Moses to make this point. He tells Moses, you got to take my tent out of the camp. I will no longer dwell and travel with Israel. And they have this conversation, and Moses says, how will the people know that we are your people if you do not dwell with us? Moses got it. And through that, what is the Lord telling his people? This is who you are. This is what characterizes you. This is what makes you different from all the other people, me in your midst. And that is the mark of God's people even today. Our subjective experience of faith needs the challenge of revelation. We're not going to have, an angel visitor anymore, but the prophetic revelation that we find in Scripture is just as potent. We need the challenge of the revelation of who Jesus is, his person and work, and what effect and what implications the work of Jesus has for us in encouragement. And Paul does a lot of heavy lifting of this doctrine at the end of Romans chapter 8. Go back and read that. He has all these questions that are answering. Who can condemn us? No one. Christ has died, yea, rose again. But there's still a lot of work to do. We can become very complacent about our level of faith and how much we trust in the Lord and how far we trust Him. And sometimes it takes a circumstance to come and push us back to the Bible, so that we reconsider how many areas we are keeping under our own control rather than trusting to the hand of our Heavenly Father. Because even as redeemed people, we still have those hanger-ons of our old man, the old man who thought he could save himself. And we'd rather try to save ourselves than to trust Jesus to save us. Consider this, if the disciples had prayed to Jesus to increase their faith like they did in Luke 17:5, how much more should we also endeavor to do the same? We are to be about the process of increasing our faith and putting our faith in Jesus in all of the various avenues and applications of life. Hebrews 12 calls us to run the race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And this statement follows after Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith. And thus it is calling us to walk and increase our faith. For God will not be content until we have fully absorbed His Word and put it by faith into every part of our lives. I normally don't put this until the end, but this is the appropriate part to say this. You cannot begin to increase in faith if you have not begun in faith with Jesus to begin with. This tells us that faith is founded on revelation. The Bible explains what it is you already ought to see in yourself. That people aren't basically good. Looking within, you can see all that looks evil. That makes you worthy of judgment, that makes you unworthy of God. And God sees it too. And He does not ignore sin, for He cannot ignore sin. He cannot ignore cosmic treason against His Creator because He is just. He must do what is right. He must judge. And what does sin deserve? Sin deserves wrath. Sin deserves hell. Sin deserves the eternal punishment of God. But God loved. And He sent Jesus to save His people from their sin. That is the name, that is the reason that He is called Jesus. Jesus did this by living a perfect life. He did this by dying and paying the penalty our sins deserved. He did this by rising from the grave to show that He had fully paid the penalty that we deserved. Nothing remained of any of the wrath that was due to us. And He did this all for His people. His people that have faith in Him. What does it mean to have faith in Him? Well, answer this simple question. Do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? Are you willing to walk and live according to that faith? Do you reject sin and seek to live in obedience to Jesus? We have seen the challenge of experience and the challenge of revelation. And I want us to see finally the challenge of follow through. Trying to find one word that said follow through, and I couldn't find it, so there we are. It's one thing to believe the promise of God. You can believe it intellectually. It's another thing to do it once. To live like you believe it once. It is more difficult when we are trying to conform our entire lives perpetually to be characterized by faith. Walk by faith means more than doing something by faith one time. It means a continual lifestyle of faith. And we see something of this in Joseph as he responds and obeys instantly and resolutely the word of the Lord. We see Joseph's instant obedience in verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. Unfortunately for us, who are more of a chronological mindset, who love our watches, the Bible doesn't give us what time Joseph raised from sleep. All that is given to us is apparently this dream woke him up, and as he was already awake, he didn't say, well, I need my 8 hours and go back to sleep. Instead, he got up and obeyed. Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had told him. That is the inference that we must draw from this verse. He immediately began the preparations. It's a total about face. When before he put his head on his pillow, he was planning how to divorce Mary. When he gets his head off the pillow, it's a completely different thing he is planning to do. He immediately finalizes his marriage to Mary, according to the word of the Lord through the angel. We see a lesson here about instant obedience. Joseph does not procrastinate in obedience, and neither ought we. When we know what in our life we need to change, we ought to make the change and do it immediately. Satan would like to tempt us with delay. He would tell us that we can start living obediently or more obediently tomorrow. And we can be so forgetful because there's something about tomorrow that never comes. tomorrow there'll be another tomorrow, and another tomorrow, and another tomorrow, and another tomorrow. And delay often leads to neglect. And there's something about this that encourages us that, as the author of Hebrews says, while it is still called today, repent. And while that is about salvation, there is something about that that should be characteristic of all of our lives. For we are always about the course of repentance. We are always about the formation and application of our faith to every avenue of our lives. But I want you to notice that not only does Joseph act immediately, but also resolutely. Verse 25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. For months, Mary and Joseph lived together as husband and wife without being husband and wife. The other way around than the way we normally think of that expression. Perhaps that means little to us, but we cannot but doubt that they faced their share of temptations, and yet the presence of the Lord and their faith in the promise kept them in that state until the birth of Jesus. The virgin gave birth to Jesus. It isn't easy to obey for a moment. It's more arduous to make obedience a lifestyle, a habit. It requires setting a priority on something. We walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by faith, or let's put it in more exact terms, taking our faith in the promises of God and putting them into every aspect of our lives is something that ought to be a priority for every Christian. And I don't think that it's a mistake that within this there is the reality of Emmanuel, the presence of God, that gives us both the ability and the motivation for consistent faith living. And I want us to challenge how we often think about God's presence, because it might be, excuse the seasonal anecdote here, like Elf on the Shelf, that God is overlooking us and be careful if you do something bad or he'll bop you. Now, there is a right way to understand the discipline of God and a right way to see this, the idea that we do everything coram Deo, but I think there ought to be a different way we see this. And the Emmanuel principle is always encouraging to God's people. Comfort, comfort me, your people, says your God. Your warfare is accomplished and I'm coming. I'm coming to visit you. Whenever God visits, it's his people. It's a good thing. It's bringing justice to them. It's bringing the downfall of their enemies. And when we walk by faith, if we desire to walk by faith in the presence of God, it is as if we have our beloved beside us, whom we long to delight, who already delights in our person. It is not necessarily that we fear his judgment and discipline, although it's right for us to fear his discipline. But more, it is that we desire that he sees what we are doing and is delighted. That he who already loves us, whose love can never be separated from us, that he sees us walking by faith and smiles. Let's pray together. Lord and God, as we consider your grace to your people, as we consider your love toward us, as we consider your presence, we pray that you would continue to encourage your people to walk by faith and not by sight. For, O Lord, our sight oftentimes and our circumstances cause us to make erroneous conclusions because we cannot believe the message of the blessings abundantly that you have poured out for us. We pray that we would be challenged by your word to deepen our faith, and that we would make faith a lifestyle and not a momentary act. Hear our prayer and grant us grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.